Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, O Lord, that you have made it and us for your glory. Father, that you've made us to enjoy this day and to enjoy you. We thank you again for bringing us together, placing your love upon us. And now, Holy Father, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would instruct and teach the hearts and minds of your people. In Christ's name, amen. So we can today we come to chapters 14 and 15, the cup of God's wrath, finally full. Let's kind of review a little bit about where we've been as we look at our outline. Remember, we had the seven seals, then we had the seven trumpets. Then after the seven trumpets, we actually had in chapters 12 and 13, the period of time historically that occurred where we actually saw in symbology the working out of the things that we saw those trumpets talking about. Then we saw, as part of that, we saw, again, Satan and his angels cast down to earth. One of the things we're getting ready to see next week are the seven bowls. The seven bowls and the seven trumpets, when we see them laid out side by side, basically are talking about the same things. The seven trumpets are the proclamation of the judgments that are coming, and then the seven bowls are the actual pouring out of those judgments. What we see this week in the cup of God's wrath finally becoming full, we see the things, the events that actually precipitated the final judgment. Those seven bowls are going to be poured out upon apostate Israel, upon the old creation, the old world, and the people or the spirits or the forces that ruled that old world. And so this week we're going to see what finally brought that final judgment on. As we start out in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, we see what I'm calling here the Lamb's holy warriors. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So one of the things we've seen in the Gospels and actually the Acts and through the rest of that, but the Lamb won the victory over the dragon and all of his sidekicks, those evil forces, Satan and all the evil forces, the principalities and powers that ruled the old creation. And Jesus defeated them with his own sacrificial death on the cross. His people will put that victory into effect through the same means, taking up their cross. This is very, very hard. The things we're going to read about or talk about in this lesson today are very, very hard lessons for us as Christians generally to accept or to understand. I was astounded how many decades, even of my own Christian life, I didn't really grasp this idea. Maybe thinking a little bit that because Jesus suffered, I didn't have to. And now understanding truly what the Bible tells us is because Jesus suffered, we get to. That's the point Jesus made in talking to his disciples about, you know, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to, you know, not love your life. You have to give up your life. You have to take up your cross and follow him. You have to quit living for you and begin living for God and others. And so we're going to see that trajectory in the passages we're going to read today. And to be honest with you, that was as strange and challenging to the Christians that were reading in the first century, reading the book of Revelation, as it is to us today. Quite honestly, it's just something that makes no sense to our human minds. But again, it's the wisdom of God. And as Paul tells us, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And this is one of those areas that that's true. Matthew 23, 34 through 36, we basically see the reflection of what we're going to see worked out in this chapter 14. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What you and I are going to see today as we look at chapter 14 is that these people are the martyrs, those that are going to be martyred, and they're going to be they've been marked out already, and they're going to be martyred, and we're going to see that happen as we go through chapter 14. Again, like I said, these are the Lamb's holy warriors. They're identified as the first fruits harvest of the new creation, while at the same time being the completing harvest of the old creation. These aren't the 144,000, when it's a very, very symbolic number. It's a perfect Israel. I mean, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. So it just is representative of all the people of God from the old covenant, as well as the people of God in the new covenant. But if you remember, we saw back when the old covenant martyrs, those who were under the altar of incense, we saw after the sixth seal. Remember, we had the sixth seal, and right before the seventh seal was opened, God said, stop, before we go any further, I want you to go, and on the forehead of all my people, I want you to mark them out. And it's astounding to me how many expositors view them as being marked out to be the tribulation that's getting ready to come on the earth to spare his people from that tribulation. Nothing can be further from the truth. And as we go through the story today, hopefully you'll be able to see that. These are the old and new covenant martyrs. And now we're seeing the ones in the new creation that are finishing up, indeed the old, in this 40-year period between the resurrection and 70 A.D. Hebrews 11, 35 through 40. And others were tortured. This is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, those in the old covenant, those cloud of witnesses that he's talking about in chapter 11. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from this. So those old covenant martyrs that we saw under the altar, God's saying, wait, not yet, soon, but it's not going to happen until the number's been filled up. And when that number's filled up, then all these things will come to pass. Just a word here. We see that these were virgins, knew not women. This virginity here is a spiritual imagery. It's not literal. If you remember ancient Israel, when they were to go out to war in Numbers 5 even, we see they were a holy army. The warfare was spiritual. And if they were going in to do holy battle for God, they had to obey rules of abstention from sexual relations. Not that there was anything wrong with sexual relations, but the fact that now as a holy army, they were being set apart and set aside to go do something holy in the name of God. It also spoke, if you remember back when we talked about the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. And remember, one of the temptations was sexual immorality, idolatry. These are those who have not taken on the mark of the beast. These are those who have been faithful and still have the mark of God on their forehead. We touched on this last week, but I want to touch on it again, about the necessity of saints' suffering. If you remember on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus told his disciples that you slow of mind, don't you understand that the Messiah had to suffer before he came into his glory? And then it said how he started in Moses and the prophets and went through and showed them that. Have you ever asked yourself what kind of things do you think Jesus was showing them as they did that? I think he probably started in Genesis 3:15. This is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We're going to be at enmity with one another. And he told the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, but that serpent was going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, of Messiah. And indeed, we see that. And as we go through and we see in Isaiah, we see the suffering servant talked about. And just throughout the prophets, we see about this one that was going to come. And sometimes it's almost presented as if it's plural, like the people of God. And sometimes it's talking about the one servant of God. But over and over and over again, especially like Isaiah 53, where it's very, very clear that Messiah was going to suffer on the part of his people. And then in Daniel 7, we could look and we'll see where it shows and where the Messiah suffered. And now he said, one like the Son of Man is coming on the cloud to the throne of the Ancient of Days. And then right after that, it talks about in this fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth. We're talking about those four kingdoms that are represented by those beasts. And in the time of that fourth beast, this terrible king is going to rise up, who's going to be blasphemous, who's going to shake his fist at God, that's going to try to overthrow the Most High. And he shall persecute, here in Daniel 7:25, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court will be seated. They will take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. What we're seeing worked out in the book of Revelation is what you just saw in these verses right here. Right now, we're in the part of the story where the saints of the Most High are given into the hand of this evil, hideously evil king, which we saw in the last week's lesson, actually is animated and empowered by Satan himself, who is giving the power to the Caesar, who's giving the power to the high priest, that's giving the power to the Herods. So the ones that are actually now persecuting and killing the people of God, Satan is animating through his hatred for God, showing it through the hatred of his people. And that's what we're seeing happen in this book. Again, these times are happening during the time of the fourth beast, which we saw with the statue in the second chapter of Daniel. Now we're seeing with the beast in later chapters that these beasts represent those kingdoms, and now it's the fourth kingdom, the time of the Roman Empire, that these things are now happening. The king shall rise, he'll blaspheme the Most High, he'll prosecute the saints. Throughout prophetic the scriptures, we keep seeing these terms, time, half a time, 42 months, 1260 days, bottom line, 3.5, just different ways of saying 3.5 year period, symbolic period. But actually, when these things started happening, when we get to the bowls being poured out and we see the terrible things that are about to happen, the crushing of Rome on Jerusalem was about a 3.5 year period. But ultimately, his dominion, the dominion of this king, dominion of Satan, who is basically empowering this king and these kingdoms, is taken away and given to the saints of the Most High. So that's the trajectory of the story. I wanted what I'm going to call here the martyrs in review. These 144,000 that we just saw with Mount Jesus on Mount Zion, I just already told you that in the sixth seal, God says stop. He has the angels from the four corners go through and to mark his people. Put his name on their forehead. Now, again, that was not to protect them. One of the things that we see in the two witnesses we saw in chapter 11 represent these martyrs. That's you can look at Jesus, you can look at the prophets who have prophesied, but that's exactly what's getting ready to happen in this time, because for a period of time, the church is going to preach, then they're going to be under crushing opposition and persecution, and then they're actually going to be vindicated and see those that were persecuting them. In other words, Rome and Jerusalem are going to be those powers are going to be judged and the people of God vindicated. That was represented by the two witnesses we saw in chapter 11. But in chapter 12, we saw, and the dragon went to make war with the rest of her offspring. So he went after the woman. She was taken into the wilderness and protected. She couldn't get him. So he actually then goes after the rest of her children and causes many, what he says in chapter 13, causes many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So these are being marked to be killed for God. And that's what we're seeing happen now, this killing of them in chapter 14. We see them at the beginning of chapter 14 standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. They're holy warriors of God, the 144,000. But then we see them in verses 14 through 16 actually being killed. And in that being killed actually fills up the final wrath of God. And in chapter 15, we actually see this 144,000 standing on the sea of glass. In other words, they now have transitioned along with those that were under the altar who cried out, how long? The answer is now. And now those have been with this 144,000. We see them standing in heaven with Christ. And finally, in chapter 20, verse 4, we see them sitting on thrones, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. So these martyrs are a very significant part of the story that's being told in the book of Revelation. So again, crying out, when? How long? Well, the answer is now is the time. verses 6 through 8, when I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the land, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So the things that are we see up here are indeed the message of the everlasting gospel. It's what the apostles and their disciples preached to the Jew first and to the Gentiles here in the first century. Again, the essence of the message that they preached, fear God, give glory to him, worship him. Worship him as creator of heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Worship him as your redeemer. All false religions start by denying the creator, by denying the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, by denying the creation and refusing to be thankful for them. That's what Romans 1 tells us is actually the fountainhead of all idolatry and of all sin, is denying God as creator and refusing to be grateful to him. So the first place in Revelation, we see the use of the word Babylon here. Babylon as a term is exemplar of all false religion in the old creation. It's now centered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has become the exemplar of all false religion in the Old Testament. The very one that was selected, that was chosen, that was supposed to be the light to the world, the one that was supposed to bring God to the world and bring the world to God. That was their mission. That was their purpose. That's what they were supposed to do. And they have instead become like the world. They have become idolaters, and they have become leading people in false gods. And in the old creation, the center of the religious world was God's nation Israel. And because they failed so miserably, because they turned against God and actually became apostate, what we're seeing in Revelation is the judgment on them for that. The judgment on the old creation, both Jerusalem for the religious aspect and then Rome for the political. And we'll see and talk about that a little bit later. But that's why what we're seeing here, and that's why we're seeing the term Babylon used, because now Israel, now Jerusalem, now the center that was supposed to be the true and pure worship of God, has become like Sodom, like Egypt, like Babylon. Here's a stark warning from verses 9 through 11. Third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. God is ever merciful and gracious. These warnings that are coming here, instead of just swooping down, this whole period that we're seeing here, this 40-year period from the resurrection until the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, actually was a great period of God giving Israel, giving his people, giving the nations time to turn and repent before he brought this great judgment on the old creation. He is warning men of the consequences of their idolatry, and this was indeed the very message, or the essence of the message, of the apostles and the disciples. When judgment falls, idolaters all share in judgments meted out on their gods. When God, the plagues in Egypt were actually judgments on the gods of Egypt, and the people who worshiped those gods joined in and suffered in that judgment. Just like in Philistia, whenever God judged Dagon, you remember going into his temple and Dagon falling down and his head and arms falling off. And then Samson, we see, pushing the pillars out and killing the five lords and all the thousands of people that were there were celebrating. So when God judged the gods of Philistia, he also judged the people that worshiped those gods. And now Israel, because they have worshiped other gods, and as God is judging those other gods, he's now judging unfaithful Israel who participated in judgment of those gods. In verses 12 through 13, we see here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. this final martyrdom that we're seeing here led to the opening of heaven's doors. Remember, before those saints were underneath the altar, were underneath the altar of incense, which was that kind of the holding place, representative of Abraham's bosom, the place that they were. And now that the earth and heaven has been cleansed, now that the judgments are about to, now the doors open and these people can come in. Heaven is now opened and these saints. That's why it says, now from now on, blessed are the people that die in the Lord, for they're going to go straight into the presence of God, into heaven. This is the end of the old creation and the beginning of the new that we're seeing happen right in front of us. It's harvest time, verses 14 through 20. And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So basically, think about that this 1,600 furlongs is about 200 miles. So you have blood about up to the horses' bridles, let's say 4 or 5 feet high for 200 miles. So again, this is all very symbolic language, but you can imagine if Abel's blood, if the blood of Abel cried out from vengeance for God, how much the blood of the martyrs, how much the blood, what you're seeing now is a land that is entirely covered with blood, entirely blood-soaked, and that blood is crying out to God for justice. Again, we have Daniel 7 imagery here. One like the Son of Man. Again, Son of Man always refers to Christ in his priestly role. The golden crown is worn, that we see is worn by the high priest. One of the things that we're seeing here is the harvest. The harvest, if up here, the harvest of the earth, the harvest of the vine. In other words, we're seeing grain and grape. This is the harvest of a sacramental army here. The final massacre of God's martyrs. These grapes are then thrown into the great winepress of God. Not the grapes are, not that he is doing them wrathfully, but the wine that is produced by the grapes actually carries the wrath of God. And the blood of grapes completely covers and fills the land, crying out for God's vengeance. Now remember, John's audience here. Remember, this book of Revelation was written to the seven churches. Throughout Revelation, John is encouraging them to face the persecution that they're facing with faith and patience. He's kind of drawing back the curtains a little bit. Remember, we saw in the book of Job, Job went through all that, but he had no idea what the backstory was, what was happening behind the scenes. What Revelation is doing for those that are going through all these terrible times, it's basically showing them the backstory. It's letting them see what's happening behind the curtain to understand better and to see and to know the certainty of their victory, the certainty of the victory of Christ over all these wicked, evil forces, over all these people that are doing these things to his people. They're going to be conquerors and overcomers. And for this very short period of time of suffering, they're going to eternally rule and reign with Christ. That's the message to the Church of Jesus Christ that was in the first century that this book was written to. That's the message to us today that encourages us evermore to be faithful to Christ, to overcome our addiction to our culture, to think like our culture, to act like our culture, but to be faithful to Christ, to not indeed be guilty of sexual immorality and of eating food offered to idols, but to be faithful to one true and living God. And in chapter 15, verse 1, we see, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So this is the third time we've seen this sign in heaven thing. We saw the woman clothed with the sun. We saw the great red dragon. And now we're seeing the seven angels having the seven last plagues, the seven last bowls that are about to be poured out in judgment. This sign completes the wrath of God. Final and complete judgment of the old creation with its apostate center of worship, Jerusalem. And it tells us here, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Sea of glass, the Greek word here is thalassa, same word for bronze laver that we see in the Septuagint in 1 Kings, talking about the large bronze laver that we saw in the temple. If you remember in Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he made the heavens, he made the firmament, and then he made the waters under the heaven and the waters over the heaven. Every time we see God's throne in the Bible, we see this sea, we see this water. Sapphire pavement seen by Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. Ezekiel saw a blue crystal firmament pass through in ascension to the glory cloud. And then in the Bronze Sea that we again saw in 1 Kings 7, the sea of glass like crystal in Revelation 4. So what they're seeing again is that waters that were above the firmament during the time of creation. One of the things we're going to see as we finish the book of Revelation is that sea goes away. And it'll be that sea of separation will no longer be there. But that sea is actually separating God's throne above and the firmament beneath or below. Threefold victory of the overcomers. As they've been killed, as they've been crucified, and as they have moved from below the firmament up to above the sea of glass, their victory over the beast, victory from his image, victory from the number of his name. The sea of glass is no longer blue, but red. It's now mixed with fire. It mirrors the last chapter that we just saw with that great river of blood running through the land. Now we see the Red Sea that is filled with fire. And it tells us the song of the overcomers in verses 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifest." Sang two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The church, the true church, the eternal church, is made up of the old and new covenant saints. We notice they've taken up the harps here and now sing in place of the departed angels. One of the things we saw, if you'll remember, back in chapters 4 and 5. With chapters 4, we saw the archangels chanting to the Creator. And then we see when the Lamb comes and stands at the right hand of the Father, the Lamb that was slain, the line of the tribe of Judah, the slain Lamb, comes. We see them pick up harps, and now they sing. And now we see, again, that change in the worship of music of heaven here. But now we see that these martyred men have now taken the place of these archangels in the worship of heaven. Just the words that we see listed up here, by looking at the slide, you can just see all the different passages of Scripture that echo the sentiments, the things that are being said in this song. We see all the times in Scripture where these words came from. And in the ferocity of God's judgments are being celebrated here. They're the basis for nations finally coming to their senses and turning to the worship of God. So God's judgments are being, again, celebrated as righteous. And now we're about to see the seven last judgments poured out in Revelation 15:15 through 7. "And these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And out of that temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." Basic document of the covenant was the Ten Commandments. It's called the the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of the Testimony because the testimony, which was the Ten Commandments, were kept in the holy place in the Ark of the Covenant. And now these are that testimony is what we're seeing here, and basically it's pronouncing judgment upon Israel for failing to keep that testimony, to keep that, for violating and breaking the covenant. We see the angels coming out of the Holy of Holies with the last seven judgments. Merciless judgment. The very place, the mercy seat, the very place where mercy was to be received, now there is no more mercy. The time for mercy is past. The angels are dressed in pure white with gold sashes around their chests. That's what the high priests did on the Day of Atonement. They first went in those. And they would take and they would go in sprinkle blood seven times on the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And what we see here, instead of the blood being poured there, the altar, what we're seeing now are bowls of those judgments being poured out. So there is no longer atonement now for those who have rejected the blood of Christ. God has provided the Messiah. He's provided his own sacrifice, and that sacrifice has been rejected. There is no longer atonement for apostate Israel. 5-7, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These bowls are libation bowls. When during a normal sacrificial system, right, the last thing that happened was the drink offering being poured out. You kind of see the order here that we have listed. You'd slaughter the lamb or the ox or whatever the sacrifice was, and then you would offer this incense offering, and then the trumpet would blast, and then the drink offering would be poured out, completing the service of the altar. That's why Paul in Philippians 2:17 said, I am now being poured out as a drink offering. My life is over. I'm finished. It's complete, and I'm being poured out as a drink offering. That's these bowls now, which are supposed to be an offering, a sacrifice, the final offering poured out, showing the end of the, are now, instead of the mercy, instead of forgiveness, instead of being reconciled to God again, now in that place are being poured out these bowls of wrath. And these seven bowls are being poured out in response to those seven trumpets that we saw earlier. So this blood that's being poured out is the blood of vengeance. Again, in a normal sacrificial system, if the whole nation sinned or the whole land was defiled, the blood of the sacrifice, again, was taken in. Normally, if you and I, just an average Joe, sinned, we would go get our lamb, or if we were poor, we'd get to get our pigeons, turtle doves, and take those in. And the blood of that would be poured out on the brass altar out in the courtyard. But if the king sinned, or if the high priest sinned, or if the whole country, if the whole nation sinned, then what had to happen was it took an ox, and that blood of that ox was taken in and was put on the horns of the altar of incense that was in the holy place right before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. What we're seeing here, this is the imagery that we're seeing here tells us this sin has polluted the land. But what we're seeing here is that there, instead of the blood being poured out to cover the sin, now you're actually seeing the wrath of God poured out as blood on the people. We're seeing the actual reverse of the order, the way these things would have normally, again, would have been done to bring atonement, to cover the sin of the people and of the land. There is no more, because the blood has been rejected, there is no longer any sacrifice that will atone for the sin of the land. So let's read below where we see in Hebrews 10:26-31. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy he has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's exactly what the Hebrews 10 here is telling us, exactly what's happening here in Revelation. The fact that the blood of the Messiah has been rejected and there is no longer a sacrifice. There is no longer an atonement for people who have done that. And that's what we're seeing worked out in front of us here. Revelation 15:8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So again, we're reminded, what did we see happening over and over again? The tabernacle, when Moses dedicated it, the glory of God filled the temple and no one could go in, no one could be in there because he was taking up residence there. Whenever Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, we see the same thing again. God's very presence came and filled the temple, so no one was able to minister or do anything in there. That's exactly what we're seeing happening here where it says basically that God filled the temple, the heavenly temple, that no one could come in until the seven last plagues were complete. One of the things that's interesting to note, you can see in the little box to the side, there never ever was a record of God taking up residence in the second temple like that. When it was dedicated, we didn't see this presence of God move in, God taking up residence there. In fact, he never ever really did take up residence there until his son himself came and stood in the midst of the temple. What we see is God's taking up residence in Jesus at his baptism, and then in his new covenant temple, the people of God at Pentecost. God's protection always, throughout the biblical narrative, always was for the protection of his people and the destruction of his enemies. Think about it, the Red Sea, where you actually saw the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, which was light and comfort and peace to the people on the side of Israel, and was nothing but sheer, stark terror for the enemies of God on the other side of that. Here we see in Acts 2, 16 through 21. And as I read this, especially the last couple of verses of this, I want you to think about the language and think about what we're reading and seeing here in Revelation. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they shall prophesy. Now listen to these verses. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome or terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, as you and I are reading through these chapters of Revelation together, one of the things we're seeing are these signs on earth, these signs in heaven above, blood and fire and smoke and all these things that are being talked about here. So in summary, seven churches have been assured. These things were written to enable them to suffer, to go through these with faithfulness and with hope and with reassured in meaning. The seven churches have been assured that their suffering is a means of completing Messiah's victory. We saw that what he did, what Jesus did, and then we see that his people were likewise going to suffer like he did, but he then was going to elevate and glorify them like he was to stand and to serve and to rule with him. Colossians 1:24. Remember Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. As Paul is in no way here implying that there was any insufficiency in what Christ suffered or the effectiveness of what Christ suffered. What he's saying, though, there was a place left for Paul and for God's people to suffer as well. Again, these are one of those things that, again, in the wisdom of man makes no sense at all. But in the wisdom of God, basically, through the suffering of God's people, he intends, just like he overcame evil on the cross, where Jesus basically surrendered to the evil and let them do to him whatever they would, and in so doing defeated them, The way God intends to continue conquering the world is not with the sword, it is not with power, it's not with politics. It's actually with the Church of Jesus Christ, self-sacrificially laying down our lives like Jesus did. And through that, seeing the hearts and minds of men and women around us converted and changed by God's Spirit through the sacrifice of God's people. These people in the first century are being assured that their suffering will very soon be vindicated and their persecutors judged. And again, we talked last week about the movie, you could tell now what we saw was all the bad guys had been identified. We see who they are now. We could hear the high pitch of the piano keys as we realize, okay, this is tense. We see what's going on. This is the part of the movie where the crisis is now resolved and nothing is now all we have left to do is to see the results. We've come to the crux. We've come to the crisis. We've come to the very center, and now we're going to move out and see it all resolved. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Father, we confess to you that these are very complicated, these are very difficult things to understand. We pray and ask by your Holy Spirit that you would, through your word, give us wisdom, give us insight. Father, I pray again that we would not just know more, but that we would love more. I pray again, O Lord, that you would give your church that we would be assured, that we would be enabled, O Lord, to be faithful to you, that we'd be enabled to stand against the lies of this culture, that we'd be enabled to stand and be faithful to you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.